Please turn to Mark chapter 10 today. As we continue in this series called The Cross-Taking Life, understanding the radical call of discipleship in the lives of each and every one of us as followers of Christ. It's important. As Steve said, everything in the scriptures are important, and yet there are things that kind of elevate to the top. And this is one of those. This is essential to who we are as Christians. David Livingstone was born in March of 1813. He gave his life to Africa missions. He was the first European to cross the width of Africa. He was an explorer. But first and foremost, he was a witness for Jesus Christ. God had laid that on his heart. In seeing what he saw there, he shared the love of Christ, the gospel of Christ. He was an abolitionist that saw the front end of slavery and the slave trade and what he saw. On December 4th, 1857, he addressed the students at Cambridge University in his home country of England. And he spoke in this particular time on leaving benefits of England behind. What it meant to say goodbye to all the blessings and benefits of his home country. What for? For the call of missions in Africa. This is what he said in that address, a small part of that. He says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthy activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." What a statement. His missionary testimony is not isolated. There are several missionaries, familiar ones, famous ones, ones unfamiliar to us, who have made the same statements, that looking at their life and saying, wow, they gave up so much. And their response would be, "I didn't give up a thing." Now, wait a minute. Never made a sacrifice? Isn't this whole series about making sacrifices, taking up our cross, denying self, denying family, denying possessions, all of those things? Absolutely. These are not contradictory ideas at all. Because the end goal is not just to sacrifice. The end goal is not just to take up our cross. It is a means to an end. It is a part of our sanctification process. There is a reward in taking up our cross. And after 4 weeks of understanding the sacrifice and the commitment, the total aspect of all of that, I want you to know that there is more to it than just the sacrifice. And that is good news. We talked about it briefly last week in a quote by the famous Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, in his excellent classic on holiness. He says, "A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing." So there are those who want religion just so long as it doesn't cost them anything. He says, that's a cheap Christianity without a cross. And because of that, it will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. You see, we understand the cost, but we also understand the crown. That's what David Livingstone and other missionaries, and maybe even your own self, who say, it's not cost me anything because of the blessings that have come in return, and the even more so the future blessing of our eternity with Christ forever. You see, it's a both and. It's a mixture of sacrifice and blessing. And we find this out in this pivotal encounter with the rich young ruler. Jesus has this encounter with him, and then Jesus gives a little mini sermon so that we might understand riches, sacrifice, and blessing in God's kingdom. Our main point as we look at this passage today is this, that Jesus calls us to nothing less than sacrificing everything for him, and yet those sacrifices cause a multiplication of blessings. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to nothing less than sacrificing everything for him, and yet those sacrifices cause a multiplication of blessings. Last week, we looked what it was to count the cost, to consider it, to see the estimation, the call to deny family, to deny possessions, to deny self, and then to evaluate if you can equal the task of those sacrifices, and knowing this, that it's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. To not sacrifice, to not take up your cross, to not deny self is like salt that isn't salty. It's a contradiction in terms. A Christian that does not take up his cross or her cross is a contradiction. So we find ourselves here in Mark chapter 10. As we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this series, we go back between each and follow the progression of what Jesus teaches in regard to this very doctrine. He is on his way, and it's building. That way is building to what? To his own cross. What we find here is this interesting little story just before the story we're going to look at today, and it's important as we always look to the context so we get a better understanding of the passage we're looking at, especially since we're not necessarily going verse by verse through these Gospels at this time. We're taking passages out and seeing what they say about taking up our cross and following Jesus. And here's this great little story. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. A precious story. And they were bringing children to him, it says in verse 13, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." We call that childlike faith, don't we? And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. What a precious picture of our Savior. These children are quite a contrast to what we're about to read and study this morning. And it's meant to be. Here's these children, not esteemed by the virtue that they're children. And so they're trying to push them away. Don't bother Jesus with the kids. And what does Jesus say? Stop it. Let them come. Don't hinder them to come to me. Because this is what God's kingdom is about. Childlike faith. The innocents who come with open arms to a Savior, which is going to be a contrast to what we see that comes next with this rich young ruler. We see who ultimately Jesus esteems and the other who's rebuked in a sense. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at the first few verses here to the situation. We have this encounter with Jesus and this rich young ruler. And then we have a sermon. So we'll look at the sermon in just a minute, and that's where the application parts come in. But we want to look to the situation, verses 17 through 22 first. We want to dissect it. We want to chop it up. We want to see the significant details, and then we want to see how it fleshes itself out into our lives. So listen closely. Starting in verse 17, we'll take a look at this first part, the situation. And as he was setting out on his journey, the journey to the cross, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he, this young man, said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's take a look at this encounter first. Mark simply, in this gospel, identifies him as a man. In the same account of this, in Matthew 19, verse 20, he describes him as young. And in Luke, in his account of this situation, Luke 18, 18, he signifies him as a ruler, a landowner, wealthy. So that's why we call him a rich young ruler. And that's what we'll refer to him as. What's radical right off the bat is that he ran and knelt next to Jesus. Now you have to understand, in that culture, it was undignified for a grown, mature man to run. It was shameful. Remember the story of the prodigal son, right? And what's one of the most radical parts of that is this horrible, rebellious young man who's coming home. His father runs down the road. Not only is that shameful, but especially shameful for such a son. But it was a beautiful picture of God's grace. Here we see this young man, this young rich ruler, who runs up and kneels at Jesus. Now, why does he do that? Is it indicating flattery? We don't know. Doesn't say. But certainly it does communicate to us eagerness and earnestness. This guy had something hot on his heart that he wanted to get this good teacher's advice from. And it starts off with a bang. He starts off with, "Good teacher." That's how he addresses him. Now, that wasn't common. There's no parallel in Judaism for such a greeting. It was uncommon. This wasn't normal. And that's why Jesus addressed it. Again, was he trying to be flattery? Oh, you know, we can do that. We want to butter up mom and dad. We, "Dear father of mine." And we get all buttery for that. Or maybe to your spouse. You go, "Okay, what do you want?" And in a sense, there could have been this here. It could have been respect. And yet Jesus has a Selah moment here. Now, what do I mean by that? When we read the Psalms, we see Selah sometimes in the Psalms. It was an indication as they sang to have a pause and most likely to think about this. So this guy's just rushing in. "Good teacher, I have a question for you." And Jesus stops right there. "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So right off the bat, Jesus is establishing this connection that's going on, and he points this out. Now, some would say, "Oh, see, Jesus is showing that he's not God by asking that question." That's not what's going on, because we find throughout the New Testament, verse after verse, that affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. That's not what's taking place. Some would say then, and this is more possible, that, remember, he veils his deity. He doesn't pull the lid off of it right away because he wants to keep things on task for what he's trying to achieve. There's other times, right, where he tells, "Don't go and tell people what has happened to you." And what do? They go and tell people. In a similar way, there might be a veiling here, but most likely, here's what's going on. Jesus is calling this rich young ruler to reexamine and redefine his idea of good. And I think it makes sense based on what follows here. So right off the bat, in this situation, Jesus, being God, has an understanding a bit of what's going on inside of this rich young ruler. And so he stops him right there. "Good teacher, why do you call me good? Only God is good." Keep that in mind. You see this rich young ruler, and as we've read here in verse 20, his notion of goodness was defined by human achievement. He undoubtedly regarded himself as good in the sense that he was confident that he had fulfilled the commandments from the time he was a youth. That's what one commentator describes in this. So this conversation didn't quite start as this rich young ruler had maybe anticipated. Jesus, though, took a hold of it and set the course for this interaction that was taking place. That's important. So then he asks probably the most important question that you can ask. I say probably because I can't think of another one that's more important. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's synonymous with being saved in verse 26. We'll get to in a minute. For entering into the kingdom of God in verses 23 and 25. But it's interesting that he calls it inherit eternal life. You see, for Jews, that's how they saw salvation. From the Old Testament perspective, you will inherit the land that I give to you. That was salvific termination, a terminology. From getting out of Egypt, being freed from slavery, and inheriting the land that was promised to Abraham. Now we know that it wasn't a little more complex than that because of some of the foibles that they encountered along the way. And yet they understood salvation and even the big picture salvation of inheritance. Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 14:1, and so on. There are promises of the inheritance of salvation. And we're talking here too, not just the quantity of time. Sometimes we think of eternal life, it's just a long time. But it's a quality of life. It's the life that God has promised redeemed people, broken by sin. And this is what this man is after. But this question is surprising. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Most Jews would have had no doubt what was expected. So why is he asking this? There's always that curiosity. Am I on the right track? Is there something missing in my understanding? And he had an answer, didn't he? And with this new definition of good, Jesus turns him to the second table of the law. And what does that mean? We have the Ten Commandments. The first four really primarily have to do with our relationship with God, the vertical relationship. Have no other gods before me. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, and so forth. The last six have to do with our interactions with our fellow man. And Jesus follows the Hebrew order, but mixes it up just a little bit. He puts honoring parents at the end. And instead of coveting, thou shalt not covet, do not covet, he says, do not defraud. Now, why might he do that? Well, coveting has to do with an inner subjective quality in the heart, where defrauding is an objective outward response connected to coveting. And so these were all very tangible questions that he throws out to him. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are tangible commands. So Jesus puts this tangible list before him to see how this rich young ruler would respond. Jesus wasn't necessarily setting him up for failure, but he was peeling back the layers of this man's understanding of himself. I like how John MacArthur says it here. He says, Jesus preached the law to him, but not the gospel. Sinners are not ready for the good news of the gospel until they accept the bad news that the law condemns them as guilty sinners. But then we find in verse 20 a shocking answer. Straight-faced, he looked at Jesus, not being deceitful, but believing these words, he said, I've obeyed them since my youth. There's a sense of accountability there. Once you become a man, that happened at age 13 in Judaism in that time, even to this day. You're considered a man at age 13. And so since then, he says, I've obeyed this. Now, this is radical. Are you kidding me? Is this guy joking? Is he delusional? Yeah, a little bit. However, rabbinical teaching from the rabbis in that day and age, they could straight-faced say that you could be perfectly obedient to the law. And they had set up a system where you could say that in good conscience, so to speak, that, yeah, I've kept that. I haven't broken any of those outward appearances of the law. They believed that they could obey the Torah, the law of God, totally. Now, Jesus' response is really telling here, isn't it? Verse 21. It's a beautiful response. Sometimes it's overlooked. And Jesus looking at him. Now the thought was, isn't he already looking at him? He's having a conversation with him. But that has a deeper meaning to it. His eyes saw into his soul. And what does it say? He berated him for being so stupid. He brought him face to face with his sin. No, he gets there. Not quite that way. But first it says he loved him. Why? Because he gave a wrong answer. He was lost. He was delusioned. He was bankrupt and couldn't see it. And so what we have here is this beautiful picture of our Savior compassionately looking at this rich young ruler with a compassionate heart. He loved him. That's agape love. That's the highest form of love in the New Testament Greek. It's a love that characterizes God's love, and it's the kind of love that God is worthy of receiving from us. And this is what he bestowed on him. It was not a love based on merit. He failed the test. Or because he gave the right response. No, it was a love based on this rich young ruler's need. Listen closely to that. The rich young ruler was wrong, and he had compassionate love for him. You see, it says there, the rich young ruler was lacking. You lack one thing. That word lack there, it means to miss out on something through one's own fault, to be deficient. Well, what was it? Jesus reveals it by his next statement. Go, sell, give, follow. Four commands that really come down to one overriding command, and it's this: give up one's total life for God. If you want eternal life, and if you are ready to inherit it, it must be characterized in your life by total giving up. Remember, that's not a giving up to earn salvation, but an understanding that as you are truly, completely saved by God's grace, your life is his. So it's a response to salvation. It's not so much the specifics are the same for each and every one of us, but the principle is the same. Does Jesus have all of you? That's been the ongoing theme the last 4 weeks. We're drilling it in, aren't we? And his answer is sad and tragic. It says he went away disheartened and sorrowful. Why? He was rich. Jesus hit him right where he was lacking. That word sorrowful means dark and gloomy appearance. His face was like a cloudy day. We know what that looks like, don't we? We've seen it on our kids' faces when they're disappointed. We see it in people that we love who go through tragedies, and we see that cloudy face that they emulate. Heartbreaking. Jesus had perceived his great wealth was in the way of complete discipleship. You see, here's the reality. Listen closely. The rich young ruler did not want the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price. Remember those two parables? We talked about them a couple weeks ago. In both of those, Jesus made quick illustrations, quick parables of what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who finds treasure in a field, sells everything he has to buy that field. Seeing that all he has does not equate to the treasure in the field. Same thing. Guy goes to the marketplace, sees the pearl of all pearls. Gives up everything he has because he knows the worth of it. He was not willing to do that. He was the one who would rather have the world and forfeit his soul. That Jesus talks about. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And here he is in the flesh. I would rather have all that I have than have all of Jesus. All of what it takes to be in God's kingdom. Let me ask you, Christian, today, or maybe you're not in Christ today, Is there something you are clinging onto that is hindering you in coming to Jesus? I'm not talking about the things that we struggle with, the things that we know that we struggle with, that are difficult for us, that we know we want to give up in order to follow Jesus. We struggle with that. That's good. If you're struggling with sin, that's a good sign. That's not the end goal, to just struggle. We want to defeat sin in our lives. Christ gives us the power to do that. I'm talking about those things that we embrace, like this rich young ruler who embraced and wouldn't let go to follow Jesus. What is it for you? Is it money? Is it things? Is it an addiction? Is it entertainment, leisure? Is it a specific sin? What room is locked off to Jesus in coming into the house of your life? You know, we'd have that sometimes. People would come over on a spur of a note, spur of a moment, unannounced, and my mom's telling me to take this stuff and put it all in the back room, and then we lock that door, right? Some of you do that, right? Someone's coming over. Oh, we've got to shovel it in there, and we're taking stuff, grabbing stuff, running as fast as we can. Okay, I got to get it in there, and we'd shut the door and lock it, and so if they came in and they looked around, they wouldn't see it. It was behind the locked door, and a lot of us treat our relationship with God that way. God, you can have 3 out of 4 rooms, but give me that fourth room. That's where I hide the junk. That's where I hide the bad stuff in my life. Is that you, Christian? I've come to that crossroads time and time again. This is the sanctification part of it, right? We are not taking up and laying down our cross. It's not, oh, I've got a new situation now. I need to take it up again. I've had some peace. We take it up daily, right? That's just the default mode for us as Christians, that the cross is on us so that anytime we encounter stuff, we face it. Okay, I gotta take up my cross. I've got my cross on. I've got to let go of this. He was not willing to let go of this. The rich young ruler went away. He went away too soon. But the story doesn't end there. It continues on. And this is where Jesus gets into the sermon of this. Let me read to you now, starting in verse 23. Here's what happened. He walks away. He's got a cloudy face, and he moves on. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples that were there, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What a sermon. What a way to follow this up. It's significant. We're going to look at 5 conclusions regarding this situation and regarding this sermon. The first one comes from the situation. The other 4 come from the actual sermon. 5 conclusions regarding riches, blessings, and salvation. It's significant that Jesus said he looked around. The situation just happened. They're stunned that this guy walks away, disheartened. And it says he looked around. It happens 6 times in the book of Mark. It's very specific, a couple times in this whole passage about Jesus looking. Jesus, we might say it today, Jesus is reading the room. You know what that means, right? You look around and you see, wow, people are shocked. People have questions. They have that look on their face. What is going on? How did this happen? What does Jesus mean? Could be all of those things. And so Jesus, reading the room, he gives them some instruction here. It's important. And he gives them this little sermon. The first point of this comes as a collective of understanding that story in verses 17 through 22, the situation. And that's this. Self-righteousness is selective. Self-righteousness is selective. One can be blind to what is missing. And so you can set up your life in such a way that you can align a bunch of good works to try to counterbalance the bad things, to overlook. And how do we know? Again, because Jesus set it up that way. Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, that is God. Rich young ruler, it's not you. Disciples, it's not you. It's God. You see, those children that came before in this story, in contrast, they possessed nothing, and yet they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing because they came in faith to Jesus. That's all they had. And what did he say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This guy had everything and still lacked something. That was Jesus and what he was willing to give up for Jesus. You see, the principle is true in James 2:10. The apostle James there said this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." You see, 9 out of 10, and maybe an A- at your school, it's failure in God's kingdom. Our self-righteousness tries to cover for the parts that we struggle with, or the parts that we cherish, or the parts that we don't struggle with, that we just fully embrace. Parts that we may be even completely blind to. He was evidently blind to this, but after Jesus opened his eyes to him, it didn't change him. Became a self-fulfilling code of conduct. Kind of like when we throw arrows or we shoot arrows and then we draw the target around them. Right? Hey, I hit a bullseye every time. That's not how it works. God sets up his target and says, you got to nail it. And here's the reality. None of us gets even on the board with it. It doesn't count to say, well, I'm better than most. I'm not a bad guy. What good things do you cling to that falsely give you some sort of advantage in your mind over the things that you're blind to or don't want to deal with? Think about that for a moment. What is it that you pat yourself on the shoulder and go, well, I don't do this and that. Good. I'm good to go. He had six in his mind, outwardly at least. And that's why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, because the Pharisaical system was not good enough to save, because all it focused on was the outward appearance. Jesus dug deep in the Sermon on the Mount. He was showing just how big the law was. Oh, you haven't murdered anybody. Right. Never. Have you ever hated anybody? Oh, well, now that you say it that way. Same as murder, he said. Well, you've never had an affair with another woman. No. Have you ever lusted? Same thing. What? Well, that's really hard then. I was doing pretty good until I walked in and I heard this sermon, and now you're saying these things. That's just a drop in the bucket of what he said, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Digging deeper into it. J.C. Ryle again, what he says about this is, let us learn from one thing in this passage. The self-ignorance of man. It's those blazing words from Romans 3, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This man's self-righteousness blinded him to his cherished sin, which happened to be greed and materialism. How have you constructed a self-righteousness in your life to help you ignore cherished sins? I'm a conscientious shopper. I'm good. I recycle. I don't swear. I don't drink. I've never been divorced. We can go down the list of things that we go, Doing pretty good. Again, we shoot those arrows on the wall and we draw our circles around them and go, hey, I'm pretty good. Bullseye every time. It's kind of magical. Jesus is digging deeper. Now he gets into the sermon here in verses 23 through 25. He drops a bomb on these people. Riches hinder salvation. This man just demonstrated that. He was a good boy, but then when he was called on to question his loyalty to his riches, to give him up, to follow Jesus, he couldn't do it. Riches hinder salvation. His words are clear here in these verses. Wealth is a huge obstacle to salvation. Why is that? It gives a false sense of security. Provides comfort. Riches aren't necessarily bad. That does provide good things in life. All these things that we have through riches then require time management, don't they? In our head, in our lives, we've got to take care of all these things that we have. We've got to get insurance for all of these things that we have. We've got to monitor them and watch them, and we can certainly be distracted by them all. It says here the disciples were amazed at this. What happened? Because the predominant view among the Jewish culture was that riches were a sign of divine favor. Where have you heard that before? Oh, the prosperity gospel. They had it too back then. And that is, oh, if you love Jesus and you have faith in him, you can have whatever you want if you have enough faith. As one comedian said, is it okay to own a Mercedes? Sure, if you don't have enough faith for a Bentley. It's a joke, but there's a reality to that in these circles. And they had it back then. They were amazed at this. But the ultimate why as to this rich young ruler walked away was that he didn't like the answer. This was the real inconvenient truth. As one commentator says, he wanted eternal life, but not enough to forsake his pride and his possessions. Instead, he wanted to add eternal life to what he already possessed on his own terms. That's it. Jesus was an add-on. He's an accessory. And for a lot of Christians in our world today, that's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. I want to add him on to my life. But I don't want that to disturb my life too much. We want him on our terms, not his terms. And then in verse 25, Jesus doubles down. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's a cultural illustration for them. He picked the biggest animal in their culture, a camel, and the smallest portal, the eye of a needle. Now, some try to attempt to soften this message, and wrongfully so. I remember hearing this and probably even saying this early on because I heard it from a well-intended pastor, I'm sure, who said that was a nickname for a particular gate to the city called the Eye of the Needle. And so you had to strip down a camel and kind of shove him through that gate to get him in. So it wasn't impossible, but it was hard. Now that sounds pretty good. Like, okay, that makes sense in one sense to that. Here's the problem. There's no such gate ever called that in that time period. Jesus' point was, it's impossible to stick the biggest animal through the eye of a needle. You can't do it. That's the same for a rich person to get him into heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. We live in the most prosperous valley in the world. How are riches keeping you from Christ fully? Our demanding jobs, managing all of our assets. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in that Sermon on the Mount. The location of your treasure is where you'll find your heart. Where's your heart today? Well, so far, we find out that self-righteousness is limited. It's selective. That riches hinder our salvation. So what hope is there? And we see this response in the disciples. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? You see, they understood it not as just hard, but impossible. if these who are rich, who are supposed to be blessed by God, can't make it in, what about us? Jesus said, and looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Why? For all things are possible with God. That's it. Folks, that is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Do you see it? Do you see in this interplay of what's going on here that Jesus just drops this incredible, fantastic understanding of salvation that, number three, God alone saves? Most encouraging of verses. God does the impossible. And what is that? He saves us. We're not pretty good. We're not close. We need absolute salvation. We don't drop down 10% and God covers the 90. We don't certainly drop down 90% and he covers the rest. He covers the whole thing because we can't do it. This rich young ruler didn't stay long enough for the gospel. He left with the weight of the law on his back. And isn't that the case so often? I don't want any part of Christianity, because you might find out you need help and that you have to confront your sin and drop it down at the cross and follow Jesus. And you'd rather hold on to it than to give it up. Or to be fooled by, I'm better than most, I'm going to make you out all right. Our goal is to recognize God's ability alone to save. And the rich young ruler didn't stay long enough for the best part. Let me ask you, are you saved today? Here is Christ giving what only he can give, salvation. Does he have all of you? Are you holding on? You can have what's left over, but not this one. God alone saves. Number four, sacrifices multiply blessings. Then we got this great little story here. Sacrifices multiply blessings, again with Peter. Aren't you glad for Peter in the Scriptures? He's relatable, isn't he? He gives us hope in our failures. He speaks on our behalf. I love this little exchange here, because here's Peter. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Peter's encouraged. Hey, oh, good, good, that's us. Hey, look at us, right? We did it, Jesus, we did it, look at us. There's Peter. We got it right, right, Jesus, right? Now, what's encouraging here, in one sense, Peter says he's left everything, but we still know throughout the Gospels that he still has his boat, because he goes back to it after Jesus dies on the cross. We find the fishermen fishing in their boats. He still has his home. And so then what we see here is Jesus doesn't necessarily call on everyone to divest of everything. Now listen to this, though. A couple of commentators say the same thing. And I'll say it this way, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possession gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. And then Jesus drops this amazing surprise rebuke on Peter. Now, this isn't the same rebuke that he gave him when he said, get behind me, Satan. This one is a positive rebuke in this sense. He says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age of eternal life to come, eternal life. That's not what Peter was expecting, right? He was expecting that attaboy. Peter, you're right. Good job. You guys are great. Instead, he said, don't think of it that way. You think you've sacrificed everything, but look at what you've been given. There is amazing blessing. It's a mixture of blessing. He throws in persecution there. Do you see that? You're going to have all these blessings. Yeah, you're going to have persecution, but look at all these blessings. It's a mixture. Another theologian says, but to conceive of discipleship solely in terms of its costs and sacrifices is to conceive it wrongly. As though in marrying a beautiful bride, a young man would think of only what he was giving up. Isn't that a great picture? And these blessings come now, not just in the age to come, but they come both ways, now and in the future. We've been told, deny family, deny father, mother, brothers, sisters, even spouse, in the sense that none of them should be placed over God. He's not saying to mistreat them, but he's saying, keep God first. And those family that reject you, maybe it's just outright, I don't want to ever talk to you again because you become one of those lunatics that follow Jesus. Or maybe it's just, maybe they don't reject you, but then you don't have the most important thing in common with them, right? Loving Jesus, following Jesus. And so you can end up then, you're a part of a church. Look around. This is your family here. We look around the world and we see, wow, we've got a big family. It's huge. It's on every continent. It's one day going to be every tribe, tongue, and race, ethnic identity. What a family. Yes, he's not diminishing the sting of what you lose here, but he's looking at what you gain. And I know that I've talked to people who have lost everything or who at least have a family that doesn't understand Christ and wants to follow Christ, and so they feel alone in that, and yet they don't feel alone because then they have these closer relationships with people who should be strangers but who are not, who are all connected by the blood of Jesus. And maybe that's your story too, that you can experience that and go, yeah, I know what that's like. I hadn't thought of it that way. Maybe you have thought of it that way. What an amazing blessing. Think of the things that you have gained as a believer, and not just salvation later, but now. This is David Livingston. I've never made a sacrifice. Not because he hadn't made sacrifices, but because he saw the overwhelming blessing of following Jesus that was a cost of so many other things, but then what he received was a blessing. Now, for many who are call themselves Christians, it hasn't cost them anything to follow Jesus. He's just an add-on to their life. So this is ironic. I've never made a sacrifice. The truth is, he's given up everything, but the blessing is such that he feels like he's not given up anything. Has Jesus cost you anything? And that leads us to number 5. One little verse that encapsulates this whole situation and sermon. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Who is that? It's a different value system. Values are reversed. Number 5. Self-righteousness is selective. Riches hinder salvation. God alone saves. Sacrifices multiply blessings. And values are reversed. We're going to get into that in greater detail in the next 2 weeks, and understanding these upside down values in God's kingdom. And here, Jesus gives a little taste. He has a different value system. What seems like a loss and is a loss in this world transformed into something greater. And we see this in the two stories. The children, they are last, but not in God's kingdom. This rich young ruler who thought he had it all is last. I've shared this story. I think I've even shared it recently. But I love this story because it was such a fun aspect one time of this very illustration. I went to the World Expo 1986 in Vancouver with a church group. We were doing a missions trip, and on our way, we stopped in at the World Expo for some fun. And I remember going to the McDonald's that was there. It was in Vancouver, Canada. And I ordered my order. I gave $20 to the person at the register, and I got $23.75 back. And I went, I loved Canada. This is great. I make money eating at McDonald's. Now, of course, I was getting Canadian dollars back in Canadian, and so there was a little bit of a discrepancy there. But this is the picture here. Those who seem to have it all in this life will switch places with those who do not have anything in this life when it comes to God's kingdom. Taking our cross is how God helps us understand what we are trading. And in that, what we learn is this. We are trading up. We are getting more than we're giving up. That's the title of this message today. There are blessings here and there. Jim Elliot, another great missionary, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote a great biography called Shadows of the Almighty. Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, died in an encounter with the Aka Indians in Central America. They landed their plane. They were making a first contact with them, and they were killed on the spot. Jim Elliot said before that, and it's probably one of the most famous quotes of the last 50 years in Christendom, he said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Which values do you embody? The esteem of the world or the esteem of God? Now, as we hear this, and we may be convicted greatly, let me point you back to verse 21. What was Jesus' response to him? He loved him. If you figured out that you might just be the rich young ruler, Jesus' response isn't one of disdain or hate, but of compassionate love to you. So are you aware with new eyes then that self-righteousness is selective and it cannot save? Have you fooled yourself in that into thinking that you are good enough? What are you hiding behind the facade that none of us can see? You've got your parents fooled. You've got your children fooled. You've got your spouse fooled. You've got your coworkers fooled. You've got everybody in this room fooled. But you don't have Jesus fooled. This rich young ruler did not fool Jesus. Good teacher, how can I have eternal life? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Give up and follow me. Couldn't do it. Riches hinder salvation. Has Silicon Valley swallowed you up yet? Good news. God alone saves. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Is there that person in your life you go, oh, they would never come to Christ. It would be impossible. What Paul was like, right? The last guy on the earth. They were suspicious of him when they even said that he had gotten saved, right? The guy that went to go help him when he was blind. I'm not going. That's Paul. He's going to cut my head off. Or Saul. That was Saul. No, he's Paul now. He's different. It's possible with God. Remember this too. The sacrifices multiply blessings. Yes, you take up your cross and follow him. Yes, you deny these things. But then look at the great blessings that you receive. This is good news. I'm so happy I get to share this. What a joy as a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell you of this good news. Our values are reversed. I got to leave you with one more quote before we end here. It's another famous quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. And it's so fitting for this. He says this, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Call today, trade up. Trade up. Take up your cross knowing that God promises a crown. Let's pray.